We're getting towards the end of chapter 7. We've looked at a number of different aspects of marriage and singleness. Verses 25, pretty much to the end, have a common theme of devotion to God, and both in the context of marriage and in the context of singleness. I want to start with just reading from verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Please follow along in your Bibles. Now, concerning virgins, I don't have an order from the Lord, but I am going to give advice as one who has been treated mercifully under the Lord in order to be faithful. Therefore, I think this would be a good thing to begin on account of the current necessity. It would be good for a man to be like this. Have you been bonded to a wife? Stop seeking a release. Have you been released from a wife? Stop seeking a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin happens to marry, she has not sinned. But these will have stress in the flesh. And as for me, I'm trying to make it easy for you. Brothers, the appointed time has been shortened. As for the rest, I'm bringing this up in order that even those having wives might be like those not having wives. And those who weep, like those who are not weeping. And those who rejoice, like those who are not rejoicing. And those who shop, like those who do not own anything. And those who use this world, like those who are not making absolute use. For the order of this world is passing away. Now I want you to be free from cares. The unmarried man cares about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the married man cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his attention is divided. Both the unmarried woman and the virgin cares for the things of the Lord, in order that she might be holy in both body and spirit. But the married woman cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, I'm saying this towards the bearing together of your own self, not in order to throw a lasso on you, but rather towards your good order and good service in the Lord, without being yanked around. But if someone thinks it tends to disorder his virgin, if she happens to be of age and if it ought to become so, let him do this what he wants. He's not sinning. Let him marry. But that which has been standing in his heart, steadfast, not having a condition of necessity, but he has authority concerning his own will, and he has rendered judgment on this in his own heart to keep his own virgin, he will do well. Thus, both the one who gives his own virgin in marriage does well, and the one who does not give in marriage will do better. A wife has been bound for however much time her husband may live. But if the husband happens to fall asleep or die, she is released to whomever she wants to be married, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains thus released. But my advice, and I suppose I also have the Spirit of God. We've got Valentine's Day coming up in a couple of weeks, and I looked on the internet to find what kind of excesses people go to celebrate Valentine's Day. Ran into a story from a flower shop in Provo, Utah. The guy said he sells about 1,200 roses a year, plus 1,000 other flowers for Valentine's Day. The carnation being the second most popular flower. The owner of this particular shop said one of the most extravagant Valentine's purchases he can remember was a six dozen rose flower arrangement along with calla lilies and stargazer lilies that cost $1,200. There's the Scotsman Hotel in Edinburgh and its sister hotel in Paris, La Tremois, never been there, claim to have put together Europe's most extravagant Valentine's package. It's a four-night stay from February 12 to 15, starts in a penthouse suite at the Scotsman, includes lavish meals and finishes via private jet at Les Tremoyes all for a mere 20,000 pounds. That'd be about $37,750 per couple. However, the Ritz-Carlton in Vegas tops it all. They are offering a Valentine's package for a three-night stay and a suite on the club level of their hotel in Lake Las Vegas. Welcome package of champagne and chocolate-covered strawberries, a full day of four-handed massages and facials, evening stargazing with gourmet s'mores, breakfast in bed every morning, and your own private butler, a custom dinner at Medici, and $50,000 worth of diamonds. Throughout the three-day stay, four pieces of custom-made jewelry totaling over 5 carats will be delivered in romantic presentations during meals. The total cost of the package, $50,000. So yes, you're paying for the diamonds, but you get your own butler for 3 days, says the hotel. Such excesses are not consistent with devotion to God. Paul in no way demeans marriage in this chapter 7 here, but he does challenge us all, whether married or single, to make practical lifestyle decisions that are consistent with being devoted to God. There's kind of a beginning and ending to this section where Paul, in verse 25, says, I'm giving a judgment or an opinion, advice, deliberately formed decision, giving you the best of my knowledge. And then at the end of it, in verse 40, he says, this is to the best of my knowledge, this is my advice I'm giving you. In verse 26, he says, I think, or I suppose. In verse 29, he says, I say, or I mean, or I bring to light, literally. Verse 32, I want, or I would like. Verse 35, I say. Verse 40, I think, or I suppose. This language is the language of deliberation and of wisdom, wise advice. It's not the language of authoritative commands, but it is the language of wise advice. And Paul's advice is worth listening to. He testifies here in verse 25 that he has been treated mercifully by the Lord in order to be trustworthy. He's a trustworthy advice giver, so he's worth listening to. And then at the end, verse 40, the kind of the end cap of this section, he says that he testifies that he has the Holy Spirit, that this is inspired wisdom that he's giving us. It's worth listening to. What he brings up, I'm not going to be able to cover the entire section here, but I think I'm going to be. We should be able to cover verses 26 through 35, and in this part of the section here, verses 26 through 35, he brings up three issues to consider, three issues that unmarried people should consider as they are deciding whether or not to get married. The first issue, we see in verse 26, he calls it a necessity or a distress or a crisis, depending on which translation you've got there. In the context of this necessity or this distress, a virgin might find it easier to stay single. Paul's addressing single people here. The reason given is that there is some sort of necessity or distress or crisis. This same Greek word shows up again in verse 37, where it's translated a necessity or a constraint or a compulsion. And the primary idea behind this word is a lack. There's something lacking which limits your options. Paul doesn't elaborate to what it is, what's going on, so we pretty much have to guess what is going on. John Calvin suggested that this just refers to the troubles of all Christians in all ages. There's always going to be some kind of lack or crisis going on, and there's always going to be some kind of persecution, and so we need to evaluate all our decisions in light of that there's always going to be stress around. The three Scottish Presbyterian pastors that put a commentary together in the late 1800s, Jamieson, Fawcett, and Brown, I really like their commentary. and have been following it as I read through 1 Corinthians, they suggest this is speaking of the persecution of the end times. End times are upon us. We have to change the way we think and do things. I found Gordon Clark's idea a little more convincing. On the basis of the adjective presence in verse 26, it's a present necessity, or present distress, and on the basis that that necessity of constraint is no longer in effect later in verse 37, when they do decide to marry, that it may be a temporary persecution or a local persecution in Corinth that Paul is referring to. And in the context of some kind of a temporary or local time of persecution, it may be easier to stay single during that time than to be starting a family in the midst of that outside stress. For balance, Paul turns briefly in verses 27 through 28 to other classes of people who aren't virgins, speaks to the married couples that have been wavering in their resolve to stay married, and exhorts them that persecution is not a valid reason to get a divorce. Stay married, even if you're once you've tied the knot, stay married. To widows who are not virgins, but are free to remarry now, Paul recommends staying single. And then in verse 28, to those who choose to marry anyway, despite Paul's advice, he admits, you're okay. There's nothing wrong. It's not a sin. And this word is a comfort to anyone who has lost a spouse and wants to remarry. Sometimes people are criticized for that. We have right here, there's nothing wrong with remarrying. Do it. Clean conscience, no problem. But in verse 28, Paul states that those who marry will experience stress, trouble, distress, pressure, tribulation. This word in verse 28 is different from the word necessity in verse 26. This word in verse 28 indicates more physical and emotional stress, not some kind of an evil like sin. Paul says that if virgins will take his advice and stay single, it'll spare them from this trouble. Their life will be easier. An unmarried man may want to consider his personal abilities and his work situation. Are you able to provide food and shelter for a family? You may not be able to see your way perfectly clear for that, and that's not necessarily always a reason to delay marriage. God can often do more than you think, and you can live on love. I'm testimony to that. But if the economy is particularly bad, or if there's a war afoot, that's something worth considering. Maybe it's not a good time to marry. You might also consider social aspects. Does your job, is your calling, allow you to be at home enough to be able to help raise a family? Or is there unhealthy extended family issues or social pressures that are going to make it difficult to raise children? Factors like that, outside pressures and stresses, are worth considering before you get married, rather than having to suddenly figure out, oh, now what am I going to do after you get married? Paul will come back to this at the end of the chapter, but the main point here is that there are circumstances in which it's not the wisest thing to get married. So if you are a single person, you're interested in getting married, consider well your circumstances, if they will be conducive to marriage or not. There's a second reason given that might be an indication not to marry in verses 29 through 31. And this is the shortened time. Time is short. This phrase is found nowhere else in the Bible, so again, we're left to guess a little bit as to what this means. I found three interpretations of it. One Gordon Clark said that he thinks it means that the time is short until this impending distress happens. It's not going to be long before this new time of persecution happens, and so don't get married right now. Wait till it passes. This would have some similarities to what Jesus said in Matthew 24, where he said, unless those days have been shortened, no flesh would survive, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Both the word days and the word shorten are different Greek words in Matthew than what we have here in 1 Corinthians, but that's the most similar phrase that I can find in the Bible to this. There is some debate as to whether this is talking. Well, I think many people would say that this is a speaking of the persecution that arose around Jerusalem around 70 AD, which would come very shortly after the writing of this letter. And so it's possible that that's what Paul is referring to, although that's Jerusalem. He's talking to people in Greece. Another interpretation of this, which tends to be the majority of the commentators that I read, they say that means that the time is short until Christ returns. Jesus is coming back soon, and the light of Jesus coming back any time now, that's going to change our decision-making processes. Are we going to be prepared for Jesus to come soon? Steve Ratliff, the pastor at the E Free Church on the other side of town, wrote this about this phrase here, the time is short. The kingdom has been inaugurated, and the next major event in salvation history is the return of Christ, and this demands a type of spiritual intensity we might not otherwise have. Third interpretation of this time being short is that our human lifespan is short. The world is temporary. Sin has changed everything. Human lifespans used to be very long before the flood. Now they've been shortened to the modern 70. And that ends in death, death is something we didn't have before sin. The existence of the earth has been shortened by our sin. It means that the earth is going to be destroyed by fire because mankind has sinned. The time has been shortened from potentially eternity to finiteness. John Calvin writes in this vein, all things that are connected with the enjoyment of the present life are sacred gifts of God, but we pollute them when we abuse them. We often dream of continuance in the world, but it is owing to this that those things which ought to be helped in passing through it become hindrances to hold us fast. Hence, it is not without good reason that the apostle, with a view of arousing us from this stupidity, calls us to consider the shortness of this life. For the man who considers that he is a stranger in the world uses the things of this world as if they were another's, that is, as things that are lent to us for a single day. The sum is that the mind of a Christian ought not to be taken up with earthly things or to repose in them, for we ought to live as if we were every moment about to depart from this life. I tend to agree with this interpretation because Paul goes on to speak of the transience of this world in verse 31. The time is short. One thing that I think we can be pretty sure of about this is that Paul is not contradicting what he has said in other places in Scripture. For instance, he says, "Be as though you had no wife." This can't be construed to mean don't love your wife if you're married, because he has commanded that in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wife. We can't take this as a contradiction. We've got to somehow pull them both together without contradicting each other. He says, be as those who are not weeping. Well, he said and wrote in Romans 12:15, weep with those who weep. We can't take this to be a contradiction. a couple Sundays ago, I preached on Philippians 4:4, where Paul wrote, "Rejoice always." But here he says, "Be as though you're not rejoicing." We can't say that he's contradicting himself. Paul instructed Timothy to bring his coat and his books from, where was Timothy now? Ephesus, right? And to him where he was in Rome. So this can't mean that buying books or clothes and treating them as possessions are wrong, or otherwise Paul would be a hypocrite. So I believe what we must do in order to hold these two things together is to take them comparatively, to mean that our spouse, our emotions, and our possessions must not usurp the primacy of God in our lives. If we are devoted to God, then comparatively these things are going to hold a much lower priority in our lives, our relationships, our possessions, and our emotions. Life is not all about who you're married to. If it were, then humanism would be your religion. Life is not all about what you feel. We are not existentialists. We are Christians. Life is not all about what you own. That's materialism. Life is about pleasing the Lord, Christ, and being devoted to Him. When I was in college, one of my best friends in college, left school early and got married. And I had a hard time with that. I partly just hated knowing that I wouldn't see much of my friend anymore. But I drove up to Pennsylvania to attend his wedding. And the night before the wedding, sat down and just asked him the question that had been bugging me, "Why are you getting married right now?" And his answer surprised me. That was profound. He said, "Because I can serve God better as a team with Debbie than I can by myself." That is the attitude I think that Paul is advancing here. I can serve God better married. And if you can say that, then you've got the right attitude for marriage. Our spouse should help us serve God rather than replace God in our lives. It is, however, worth thinking for a moment, would my life be different? For those of us who are married, would my life be different? How would it be different? How would my relationship with God be different if I were not married? How would my relationship with God be different if I were not married? And if there are changes that you could see, why not work on those areas even while you're married? Find ways to make God, your relationship with God, more of a priority, while not abandoning your marriage commitment. Shopping and owning things. These things must not become a driving force in our lives. Hebrews 10:34 says, describes the people, the great Hebrews describes the great people of faith who forsook things in the world because they had an inheritance in heaven, a greater and better one, and a more long-lasting one in heaven. We can use the things of this world to fulfill God's purpose. For instance, if Jesus said, "Go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost," well, that immediately raises a number of needed worldly resources. We need transportation vehicles in order to go into all the world. We're going to need communication tools in order to make disciples. And we're going to need water to baptize people. We've got to use the things of the world, but use them to do what God has called us to do, rather than for our own selfish interests and purposes. And so it probably rules out going to the Ritz-Carlton in Vegas, or probably also buying the 6 dozen roses for Valentine's Day. We're to use the world, but not abuse it. Paul uses a play on words in verse 31. the word use is the same word in verse 21 where Paul told slaves to use their status. The King James picks up on this play on words by saying they that use the world as not abusing it. The second word, abuse, has to do with making full or exclusive or absolute use of something. In other words, we don't believe that the things of this world are all there is. We rather live in light of spiritual truths and live by the spiritual resources that are beyond us in this world. The resources of this world aren't all there is, and so we don't put all of our stock in just using the resources of the world. He gives a reason now for this what he's saying here about being careful, not abusing the world due to its shortened time. He says the reason is the form of this world is passing away. The Greek words Paul uses here may be an allusion to the Greek plays where you've got a backdrop behind the stage and it rolls up and they roll down another backdrop with a different scene on it, and the stagehands run in and take off the props and put a different set of props on, and the scene changes before your eyes. In 1 John chapter 2, the apostle writes, "The world and its desires are passing away, but he who does the will of God remains forever." And that's one thing about marriage, is it's not forever. When you marry, it's only until death parts you, or until Jesus returns. And you're not going to be married anymore. Jesus said there's not going to be marriage and giving in marriage in heaven. Therefore, virgins need to consider well if any eternal value might be gained by marrying in this world, or if it would be better not to marry. And married couples need to consider the same thing. Is there any eternal value being gained in my marriage? And if not, let's work on building eternal value, investing in things that have eternal value. How can we make this temporary life as a married couple impact eternity through our service to the Lord, through our raising of godly seed? So we have these, so there are three issues. We've mentioned the present necessity, the shortened time, and now the third one is these distracting cares. The distracting cares of the world may be a reason to remain single. Paul writes in verse 32, he wants us to be free from cares or concerns or anxieties. The only other place that this word carefree occurs in the Bible is in Matthew 28:14, where the chief priests paid off the soldiers that were supposed to guard Jesus' tomb, and the chief priest said, just go spread the story that Jesus' disciples came and stole the body. And they said, if the governor gets on your case for this, we will make sure that you're free of care. We'll talk with the governor and we'll work out a deal, and he won't punish you for falling down on your duty of guarding the tomb. I believe that in other words, they're not going to be held accountable, not going to be held responsible. These responsibilities, these cares, are not necessarily bad. Again, it's a different word from the distressing things in verse 28. I don't like the ESV translation here, anxieties, because that is more necessarily negative connotation, anxiety. These cares are the responsibilities that are inherent to your station in life. A man is responsible to provide food, clothing, and love to his wife. If you're married, remember your anniversary. Do something thoughtful for your spouse on Valentine's Day. If you're not married, you don't have to worry about it. If you get married, it becomes your concern to change dirty diapers. It becomes your concern to wipe the snotty noses and spoon feed the peas and carrots and clean up the peas and carrots off the floor and discipline the children and train those teenage drivers and listen to the painfully performed music lessons. It becomes your It comes with the territory of being married and having children. It becomes your responsibility. Singles don't have to worry about that kind of stuff. Unmarried people, it says in verse 32, are more free to care for the things of the Lord. But let me ask, is this the case for you? If you are single, are you caring more for the things of the Lord than a married person might? Or are you letting the world lead you into a fast and giddy life? Clement of Rome was a disciple of the Apostle Peter. A few weeks ago I read from, maybe it was a couple months ago now, I read from one of Clement's letters to the Corinthians. He wrote other letters, including a series of letters to virgins. And this would have been around the year, just after the year 100, something like that. Let me read to you an excerpt from his first letter to virgins. Now those who are truly virgins for the sake of God, give heed to him who has said, let not righteousness and faith fail you. Bind them on your neck, and you shall find favor for yourself and devise good things before God and before men. The path, therefore, of the righteous shine as the light, and the light of them advances until the day is perfect. For the beams of their light illumine the whole creation, even now, by good works, as those who are truly the light of the world, giving light to those who sit in darkness. Moreover, also this is truly comely and useful, that a man visit orphans and widows, especially those poor people who have many children. These things are, without controversy, required of the servants of God, and comely and suitable for them. This also, again, is suitable and right and comely for those who are brethren in Christ, that they should visit those who are harassed by evil spirits, and pray over them intelligently, offering such prayer as is acceptable before God, not with a multitude of fine words. If you listen to that description, are there things that you could change in your life, you who aren't married at this time, to be more like that, to be more devoted to God? Verse 34 says that the unmarried care for the things of the Lord in order to be holy both in body and in spirit. It's your duty not only to preserve your body from impurity, but your mind and your spirit as well. Guard your spiritual life. Guard your mind just as much as you do your body. For married people, our responsibility is divided. Verses 33 and 34. The married man cares about the things of the world, how he pleases his wife. The married woman cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Tell me, folks who are married, are you concerned about pleasing your spouse? Are you thinking of ways to please your spouse? That is your responsibility, says Paul. Now, the beginning of verse 34 has a lot of different translations. It's partly because there are a lot of different Greek manuscripts out there that are worded differently. This is one of those places where there are so many differences among the manuscripts that it's impossible to really decide what the original was, probably. It starts out with this phrase, and he, she, or it has been divided. This verb divided is the same word from verse 17 that described how God divided up the spiritual gifts of marriage and celibacy and distributed them to people. Some Greek manuscripts say both the wife and the virgin. So we have a married person and an unmarried. Others say both the unmarried woman and the virgin, so both are unmarried. Others say both the unmarried woman and the unmarried virgin, still both unmarried. Still others, both the wife, the unmarried woman, and the virgin, as though there are three. So depending on which manuscript you go with, it could be saying that God has placed differences between married and unmarried people, which is the way the King James translations take it, as well as a number of other commentators. It could also, however, be a continuation of verse 33 describing the married man, saying that he is divided because he has to split his attention between responsibilities for his wife and family, and his responsibility before the Lord. I'm inclined to go towards the latter. That's the way that NAS, NIV, ESV take it. Married folks, are you dividing your time well? Are you caring for the things of the Lord and balancing that with caring for the needs of your family? It takes the wisdom of Solomon to keep balanced, but it is our responsibility who are married to keep this in balance and keep working on the balance and dividing our attentions adequately, caring both for our Lord being devoted to Him as well as caring for our family. So there's these three issues that Paul brings up to consider: the present necessity, the shortened time, and the distracting cares of the world. And next week, I want to finish the chapter with some decisive principles for marrying or remaining single. But we can use verse 35 as a conclusion here. Paul says, I'm not trying to cast a snare or put a leash or put a restraint on you, restrict you. It's actually a picture of throwing a cowboy throwing a lasso on a horse. No legalistic rules here. I'm just trying to think through the options, says Paul. He desires to benefit the church. It's for their profit, for their good, for their appropriate and proper order and living in a right way. He wants them to serve the Lord without distraction or with undivided devotion. And the picture here of service or devotion is having a good seat, sitting at the footstool of the master, right close by him, right under his ear, your ear right under his mouth, so you can hear what he has to say and respond quickly to him. That's the picture. There's another, the other picture, picturesque word is the word undistracted or undivided. And it's a picture of someone who's got the lasso around their neck and is being yanked all around this way and that. If you do not serve the Lord, you will be yanked around by different masters. The only other place that this word undistracted or undivided is found is in Luke 10, which I read during our time of confession, when Jesus saw that Mary was being yanked around by all these responsibilities of hosting. And she stands before him and says, Lord, don't you care? My sister's left me to serve alone. Talk to her. Make her cooperate with me. But the Lord answered and said, Martha, you care for, and that he uses the same word here that's in 1 Corinthians 7 as well, care for many things, and you're troubled about them, but one thing is needful. Mary's chosen that good part, and that is that part of sitting at his feet, listening to him, the place of devotion to our Lord. Is there anything you can do this week to unclutter your life so you have more time and energy to devote to God? Again, I don't want to throw a lasso around you, but some ideas that come to mind may involve limiting movie watching or video gaming. I know one person who decided to uninstall Facebook. Not that there's anything necessarily wrong with Facebook, but it was the thing that was necessary to free up time and energy to fulfill God's calling, and bravo for doing that. For others, it may mean getting off email or the internet altogether, which is an unthinkable thing to me, but Jesus does call for radical measures. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Hopefully, it won't have to be quite that radical, but nothing should be too radical to give up in order to devote ourselves to God. Does shopping and possession of things threaten your relationship with God? Perhaps there are magazines or catalogs that cause you to covet or lust. Can you get those out of your life? Do you find it difficult to get time to pray and read the Bible? That's probably something most everyone struggles with. It's like tithing. Money. We give the first 10%, and God takes care of our needs after we have taken that first step of devotion to Him. And it's like that with our time. If we can give a little bit of our time, whether or not we see that we even can afford to give him that time, God will make sure that the rest of the day works out. Reorganize your day to make time. It may mean waking up early, maybe staying up later, maybe skipping the detour by the coffee shop, maybe just turning off the radio while you drive so you get some quiet time then. Whatever it takes to simplify your life so that you've got time and energy to devote to God. One thing my family's done to simplify is we've just decided we're only going to participate in things we can all do together as a family. Boy, that really lightens up our schedule. Means, you know, I don't have to feel obligated to go to dinner parties with work associates because they're always adult only. I can just say, no, it's just not our policy. And it frees up my time. I love it. We've done a similar thing with sports. I could never take this many kids, a dozen kids to a dozen different sporting events, or half a dozen, whatever. I can't do that. And so I just said, okay, if we're going to do something, we do it together as a family. And we found a few things we can do, athletic events we can do together as a family. You're citizens, but whatever it takes, simplify. Your citizenship is in heaven. Hebrews 12. Says, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us walk in devotion to Him.